Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 1. We're going to do it all again. We'll have a four-part review of the book of Revelation so we can get it in its larger context all at once. So we can put the details in with the larger context and help us remember where the book goes. The four parts will be, first we'll look at the seven churches and the introduction to the book. The second part we'll look at the judgments, and that's the meat of the book of Revelation. Third part we'll put a sequence to the war that's called Armageddon. And the fourth and final part we'll look at eternity future. And we'll look at the millennial kingdom and the New Jerusalem. So we'll put those four parts together to form a review of the book of Revelation. So we're going to do first three chapters this hour. And I'll give you a little outline of Revelation that you can keep and keep you aware of what's going on in what chapters. People get awful confused about what's where in Revelation. You have to take the larger view in order to get it set. So we'll do an outline. And in fact, Revelation does an outline for us. It's in chapter 1, verse 19. 1:19 says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That's an outline. The first section revolves around the past, doesn't it? He says, write down the things you have seen. That's part one of Revelation. It's chapter one of Revelation. The next part revolves around the present and the things which are. What are the things which are? Well, John the Apostle lived in the church age. So that's the letters to the seven churches. And that's in chapters 2 and 3. That's part 2 of Revelation. And then the third section revolves around the future. Because it says, and the things which will take place after these things. Now look at chapter... That'll be chapter 4:1 and following. Everything after chapter 4 in Revelation is talking about events that are future to John the Apostle and are future yet to us. They will take place after the church age. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the very same words, after these things. So then it jumps to the future after he gets done talking about the churches. So we can make a three-part broad overview of the book of Revelation. Past, present, and future. We can also give a little more detailed outline. Chapter 1 is the preface to the book. Chapters 2 and 3 constitute the letters to the churches. We're still in the present here. We're at the past and the present. Chapters 4 and 5 give us the scene in heaven. Now, chapters 4 and 5 are going to be an introduction to the judgments. This is the scene in heaven. And that leads into the judgments in chapters 6 through 18. And as I said, that's the meat of the book of Revelation, the judgments. 6 through 18. Chapters 19 and 20 talk about the return of the King, Jesus Christ. And 21 and 22 talk about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. That will be eternity future. So that's how the book lays out. The introduction is in chapter 1. First, we have the preface in verse 1 through 3, and I'll go a little more slowly in chapter 1 than the rest of the chapters, because obviously we don't have time to do a lot of great detail if we're going to review a 22-chapter book in 4 hours. So I'll start out a little more detailed to give you the introduction, and then we'll start picking things up a little bit. 1 through 3 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." So the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle John. And the purpose is to show his bondservants the things that must soon take place. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. He's going to tell John to write down the future. The contents, the things which must soon take place. And the author of the book is his bondservant John. It's the revelation, even in my New American Standard, it says the revelation to John. Older books have the revelation of John, or the apocalypse of John. Apocalypse means to uncover or to reveal, so that's why it's called that. It's the Greek word for it. That's the author. The promise in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Again, the word blessed there is the word makarios in Greek. It means happy. It means well off. It's not blessed, it's blessed. The recipients of Revelation are the seven churches in Asia. And this is an overall view of them. Here's Greece, of course, and then this would be modern-day Turkey, or Asia, as they called it in the time this was written. And those are the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those seven churches are the churches that John is writing to. Now we'll get a little closer and we'll see that these churches are very appropriate, of course. I mean, would God choose inappropriate things to write about in the Bible? No, he wouldn't. They're appropriate because if you connected them together with a line, they form, well, kind of a triangle, but a perimeter. And that fits the illustration of Christ's relationship to the church. Look down in chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's start with verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." And they will find out they represent the churches. "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." So we have the perimeter and one standing in the middle. So they're appropriate because they form a perimeter first. They're also appropriate because the characteristics of these seven churches are applicable to the entire church age. He chooses churches that have characteristics that are consistent throughout the church age. They still happen now. So you're going to, you could ask yourself, well, why does a letter that the Apostle John wrote to the church at Ephesus in 94 AD, how does that possibly have anything to do with me? Well, because the church at Ephesus was having a problem that we still have today. They were working their little hearts out, and they had no idea why. Does that sound familiar? Did you ever go into a church and they put you to work and you don't even know why you're doing what you're doing? It's applicable today. So they represent the glories of the church. There'll be good things about it, and the problems of the church. There'll be bad things. So, very characteristic of the entire church age. The greeting is grace to you and peace. Grace, remember, the distinguishing feature of the church age, and peace, points to the unique blessing of the church age. That would be rather an odd greeting if he was writing to churches that were going to be in the tribulation. That's just one little side reason I say that the church won't be in the tribulation. It will be gone, and it has to be gone. A little more about the greetings in verse 4 through 8. The source of this grace and peace is given in 4 through 8. Chapter 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was, God the Father. Verse 4 is also the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Seven, we looked at this in detail, represents perfection. So the seven spirits represent the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And God the Son in verse 5 through 8, where it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now with that, I just mentioned something without doing too much by the way of proof. That is, the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit. And I'll be doing that in our review. If you weren't here for the detailed study, or if you've forgotten, or if you something piques your interest in this review, we have tapes available of all the classes. If something piques your interest while we go through the review, ask one of the girls in the office and they'll make you a tape or a CD or an MP3 of it. And the internet. They're all on the internet on our webpage too, if you happen to have access to the internet. So if I go over something quickly and you don't see how that proof works out, go to the details. And if you can't get it from there, then come and ask me, and I'll be happy to talk to you about it. In 9 through 20, John talks about his vision on the island of Patmos. Patmos was a Roman penal settlement. And there's a picture of it. And it was just off of Greece, between Greece and Turkey there. And that's where John was when he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, in John's day, that was basically a pile of rocks and volcanic ash. It was a penal colony, you know. It wasn't a really pleasant place. Now, currently, it's a tourist trap. You go there to see where John wrote Revelation and buy trinkets. Eusebius was an early Christian historian. He tells us that John was imprisoned there. He was exiled there by Domitian in 95 AD. So we have one of the latest books of the New Testament, 95 AD. Verse 10 says that the Patmos vision was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And you could say, well, John says he was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Aren't believers all in the Spirit? Don't we all have a Holy Spirit indwelling us? Yes, we do. But when John says, I was in the Spirit, he uses the word genemai. And the word genemai means to become. So he entered a relationship with the Spirit that wasn't the normal one that believers have with the Spirit. So when John wrote this book, the Spirit was communicating directly with him. And he was an apostle. He had that authority. Genemai means to become. This vision was inspired by God, or was initiated by God, and it was written down by John. And he talks about the seven lampstands in verse 12. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now these lampstands, we'll find out, are not like the lampstands in the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, those had one stand and seven branches. They held seven candles each. You've seen menorahs, right? That's what a menorah was. But here, notice that each one has its own base. So each lamp stood on its own base. So it's not like a menorah. And each lamp represented a local church. And that's in verse 20, where it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So not much question about that, about what the lampstands represent. So I take it that he's saying that each of those seven churches was an independent church, because they all had their own separate base. There wasn't a national organization that oversaw them. They were each independent. They each shone their own light. Each gave out its own light. Now in verse 13 to 16, he describes the Son of Man. "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." And what he's going to do here is he's going to use figurative language to convey a literal truth. And we do that in any language. We do that in English all the time. The purpose of figurative language is to make a point clear, vivid, and memorable. So it makes use of things that are very familiar to the readers to help us remember and to give us an idea, a more clear idea. So you look at the figurative language in Revelation, and rather than scratch your head, you should say, this clarifies things. It doesn't make them more difficult. That's not why we use figurative language. If I say somebody eats like a horse, I don't do that to make it mysterious how he eats. I do it to make it clear how he eats. So figurative language, literal truth. So we have this in this section. We have his clothing in verse 13. It says, "One like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." That's represents majesty and glory and dignity. We have his hair described. His head and his hair were like white wool. That represents age. And age to these people represented honor. Now in our times, age represents, let's get them out of the way, you know, so we don't have to deal with them. But in their day, an older person was honored. So that's what that represents. In verse 14, his eyes like a flame of fire. That represents his omniscience. He sees everything. His feet, in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. Strength and possession. We have a similar saying. He was able to stand his ground. That's kind of what this means too. Stability, possession, strength. His voice, glory, majesty, and power. If you want an example of that, read Psalm 29 sometime. I won't do it now, but that's an example of the voice being used to represent glory, majesty, and power. His right hand, in verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. God's ability to uphold and sustain. His mouth in verse 16b, his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now that's saying that judgment will come by the force and power of the Word of God. The sword represents judgment. And that's going to come by the force and power of the Word of God. And his face, in verse 16, was radiant, shining in its strength. So what's John's response to this image? What would your response be? I would probably faint. And in verse 17 and 18, he fainted. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now his commission in verse 19, which we read before, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And the interpretation in verse 20 says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And that angels, that word angels, better translated messengers, the word angelos is the Greek word, and it's not translated here. They just made it an English word. It means messenger. And I take that to mean the pastors of those churches. He's writing letters to the pastor teachers of those churches. And the lampstands, of course, are the seven churches. So let's look at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The first one we come across is Ephesus. And Ephesus is the church that represents activity without love. And that's chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. They get praised for their activities. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. So he gives them praise for that. They had become very busy. But in becoming busy, they forgot why they were doing what they were doing. Now he says here, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. And of course, repent means change your mind. If you don't change your mind and remember why you're doing these things, then what you're doing means nothing. And if you do that, he says, I'll remove your lampstand. You know what? There's no church in Ephesus today. There's no Christian church that I know of in Ephesus today. So apparently he removed their lampstand because they wouldn't change their mind. Smyrna in 2:8 through 11 is the suffering church. They were the poor rich church. Look at verse 9, chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So they're the poor rich church. Why are they rich? And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's their tribulation. There's no condemnation for the church at Smyrna. Only hope. So Christ's message is, if they remain faithful unto death, then there's a reward at the Bema Seat, the crown of life. Last part of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there is a benefit of being faithful, a crown in heaven at the Bema Seat. And verse 11 says, now remember, even if you are killed because of your faith, you will not be hurt by the second death. And we noted in our study of the last part of the book of Revelation that the second death is the lake of fire. Now, Pergamum starts out with a danger of compromise. And that's 2:12 through 17 is the letter to Pergamum. That was where Satan's throne is in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So of all the churches, the church at Pergamum was the most likely to clash with the cults because that's where Satan had his headquarters, so to speak. And they remained faithful to Christ and His Word. In the last part of verse 13, it says, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So they remained faithful. The problem was that they were putting up also with false doctrine. So they had a mix. They had good doctrine and they had false doctrine. And that's in verse 14 and 15 where it says, "But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." And verse 15, "So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." So they had good doctrine and bad doctrine mixed. And the warning is, if they don't stop this, then God will discipline, and His discipline will be certain, and it will be selective. Look at verse 16, where it says, "Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." See why I say it's selective? Because He said, "I will make war with them." Who's the them? The ones who are worshiping Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So He will be selective in His judgment. The promise is the hidden manna. Verse 17, the last part of the verse says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." And I always love this verse because I'm going to have a stone and it's going to have Jesus Christ's pet name for me. And I like to make up names for people, you know, and call them silly names and pet names and stuff. Jesus does that too. He gives us each kind of a pet name and He writes it on that rock. And that was a common thing in their day because it was called a rock of friendship and they would give them to each other if they were friends. So it sounds kind of silly to us to write a name on a rock and give it to somebody. But that represented friendship to these guys. Now He says to him who overcomes, and of course him who overcomes refers to all believers. We looked at that back in 1 John. Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 18 through 29. His advice to them is hold fast, because their works were growing, but their doctrine was failing. That's an uneven, you know, our doctrine and our works are supposed to balance. We're supposed to be working according to the doctrine we know. And if we work above the doctrine we know, what's that work going to be? It's going to be based on human viewpoint, isn't it? Because that's the only alternative to doctrine. So we need to have that doctrine in order to work. And they were being taken over by a woman teaching false doctrine and immorality. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Interesting note, you tolerate the woman, Jezebel, and some take it that the definite article, the woman, not a woman, refers to the wife of the pastor, that she is the one who is trying to take over the church there. And she's teaching false doctrine. Now that may or may not be. False doctrine and immorality. And you know what? This is Thyatira is the first church that's mentioned to actually produce false doctrine. Remember, the other churches were accepting it. It was sneaking in. But here we have somebody actually teaching false doctrine, trying to take over the church. And that's how Satan works, you know. He takes a church and he takes it over. He doesn't build his own churches. He takes over Christian churches by getting them to teach false doctrine. So her time to repent was past. It doesn't say anything about her repenting. There's no offer for her to repent. So Thyatira has a remnant of believers. It's too late for the church itself, but there's a remnant of believers in the midst of false teaching. Look at verse 24 where it says, "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden of you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." So Thyatira, the ones that were left there, the remnant, hold fast to God's word and don't listen to these false teachers. Now we go to Sardis, the dead church, 3:1-6. They had a reputation for life, and yet they were dead. Boy, this is so common today. You see the mega churches, and you see, boy, they got a reputation for just life, and they don't know the gospel from a potato. It's common. You see it all the time. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." The solution? Wake up. Get busy. Get doctrine. Verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." So there's a remnant, and they have a promise in verse 5 and 6, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia, the little church that could. Sounds like a kid's book, doesn't it? There's no condemnation for the church at Philadelphia, only praise. Because this tiny, insignificant church, look at verse 8. It says, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word." Just a little power. And they kept his word. And what happened? He gave them a door that could not be shut. Because they had little power, but they remained faithful to God's word. So a door that's opened by Christ cannot be shut by someone else. Now Laodicea, the one that's often misunderstood. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. The problem, the Laodiceans were lukewarm. They were kind of apathetic, indifferent. Yeah, they were believers, but they just didn't care. They didn't care about God's word. Unenthusiastic. Maybe a little bit interested, but, you know, if something came up, like, "Do you have to walk the dog this Sunday? I don't think I'll go to church," or something like that. "You know, I want to sleep in. I don't feel like it." Just kind of indifferent. "I'll go when I get a chance." That type of thing. And this is a stage that a lot of churches, or a lot of people, I should say, go through. It's a transitional stage. Then they'll get back their zeal. I've seen that happen many times. But in Laodicea, their condition was settled. They were satisfied. Hey, I got it made here. Because they were wealthy. They were the rich, poor church. And this is the only condemnation that's directed toward the church at Laodicea, that they didn't have zeal. They were indifferent. They were lukewarm. Now, when you get to verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and He with me. Have you ever heard that as a salvation verse? Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, knocking. All you have to do is let Him in. That's not the case here. These guys are already believers, and their problem was lack of zeal. Is an unbeliever, is his problem lack of zeal for God? No, his problem is that he's dead. It has nothing to do with zeal. It's the only cure for death is life, not more zeal. Life. So this can't be talking about unbelievers. It's talking about believers. And the offer in verse 20 is not an offer of salvation. It's an offer of fellowship. He's saying, you guys, here I am. You know, if you get your zeal back where it should be, then I'm going to have fellowship with you. And that's a pervading theme throughout the New Testament, the church age, is that we are to have fellowship with God. And that is something we can lose in this life. We can't lose our salvation, but we can lose fellowship with God. We found that in 1 John. And it's a terrible thing to lose fellowship with God. And that's what he's telling them here. Because he says, look at verse 16, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And that word spit does not mean spit. There's a perfectly good word for spit in the Greek language. It's ekptuo. That's one of those onomatopoetic words. You don't even have to define it. You can tell what it means by how it sounds. Ektuo, that means spit. This word means vomit. And so our translators are being a little bit euphemistic here. And my New American Standard has a marginal note that says literally vomit. So it's a serious thing. The word used here is emeo. Emeo, have you ever heard of an emetic solution? I'll bet Melinda has, yeah. Makes you vomit, right? That's where that word comes from, the Greek word emeo, which means to vomit. So there is discipline on the way. The words I will, melo, means something that is just about to happen. In fact, John 4:47, it's translated at the point of. So it's something that's right about to happen. They are about to have this discipline. So the invitation then is to fellowship. You guys better get back in fellowship with God or you will be disciplined. One more thing before we leave. A summary. Is the order of these seven churches important? We go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, God revealed and the Holy Spirit inspired every word in the Bible. And that includes the order or sequence of the words. And there are some excellent Bible scholars who believe that these churches are in this sequence for a particular reason. And that they represent the stages throughout church history that will come to pass. There's some problems with this. One is there's no real authoritative link. It's a supposition. And two, it's easier to see the link between these and the times in the earlier ones than it is in the later ones. And the caveat then is that some interpreters have strained their translations a little bit to make things fit. But we need to keep in mind the permanence of each of these letters. So when we go through these, don't say, well, the letter to Ephesus was only for the apostolic period and it doesn't mean anything to us. That's not true. Everything in these letters applies to the entire church age. And as I mentioned before, that's one of the reasons that they were chosen. So here's what they say. Ephesus, and they were the works without love church, and that's the second generation of believers there. The first generation of believers were really, they knew what they were working for, but by the time you got to the second generation, they had forgotten. So that would be the apostolic period, the second generation, before 100 AD. Smyrna, the persecuted church, is dated 100 to 313. It's interesting to note that Fox's Book of Martyrs says that 5 million believers died for Christ during this period. 5 million. So that makes sense. Pergamum, the imperial period, represents compromise. Paganism was unlimited in the church. Satan's seat was there, remember? And the world started moving into the church. They put up with false doctrine. It's interesting that this period begins with Emperor Constantine. He was the first Christian emperor. And Christianity became the favored religion in the Roman Empire. But it was mostly made up of pagans calling themselves Christians. Thyatira, the papacy, or Romanism, this is what we call the Dark Ages now. The church was being taken over by false doctrine. And then Sardis had a reformation in 1517 through 1730. That began with Martin Luther. Remember, he nailed his 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. That's the one that started out dead. Philadelphia, the missionary church, 1730 to 1900. And Laodicea, apostasy or just don't care church, 1900 till the return of the Lord. So some people see this as a layout of the church age. That may be true and it may not. In some ways it makes sense, and then in others it's kind of hard to figure. So you can read through those and look at your history books and decide whether you want to believe this or not. But I thought I'd throw it in because it's a very popular conception. Okay, next hour then, we start with the judgments. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these letters to the churches. We pray that we keep in mind that these letters were written for us, and that they apply to us, every one of them. And if we find ourselves in a condition of the churches that you are telling to repent here in this book, that we do repent and that we do run a church that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.